We're in the midst of a 40-day prayer challenge that began on May 1st and will conclude on June the 9th. The 40 days, the prayer challenge doesn't need to conclude. My hope is that you'll continue to pray after 40 days. But we're giving an intentional focus on prayer during these 40 days and on the Sundays, looking at God's Word for lessons that we can learn from prayer. And during the course of the 40 days, many of you are using the devotional book by the title, Draw the Circle, the 40-Day Prayer Challenge. And that is kind of a copy of the cover that's up in front of you this morning. So if you want to Google it and pick it up, you're welcome to. One of the stories that touched my heart in this book, because each day there's kind of a scriptural thought and then a story or two to illustrate how God acts in response to our prayers. And I may not convey this perfectly, so forgive me. But one of the stories that touched my heart was the thought that God's prayers our prayers are remembered by God. It's like we're children and we come to God with a prayer request and he puts it on his refrigerator in heaven. Not that he has a refrigerator or needs a refrigerator, but he puts it in that place where he sees it regularly. And we put our children's pictures and notes and cards on the refrigerator. Mother's Day is a great day for putting those things somewhere that our children give us and remembering what they say. But our prayers go before God and they're remembered. They don't have an expiration date on them. We may feel like the time has come and gone and they've not been answered, but they will be answered in God's time at the right time. And the story that he shares in this is of a mother who prayed for her 10 or maybe 12 children over the course of her life. Every day she prayed for her children specifically by name. And at the time of her death, there were still a number of them that had not responded to the gospel message and put their faith in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior. But in her deathbed, she conveyed to them that her prayers were going to be answered. She might die, but her prayers don't die. And so the author of the book conveys the story of when the 10th one, at the age of approaching 90, trusts Christ. And his comment is, 10 down, 2 more to go. That God will be faithful in remembering the prayers of that mother. What I would like to do in going to God's Word today is encourage all of us, moms, grandmas, grandpas, dads, every man and woman, and children, in the practice of prayer. As our moms and dads delight in getting notes from us as children, God, your Father in heaven, delights in hearing your prayers as a child and posting them for all the angels to see. And so we look today at God's Word in Acts chapter 10 and look at the thought of our prayers being memorial offerings. Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to ask you to advance to the slide of the map, because this account from the book of Acts takes place in history in the first century in a specific place with real people, and it occurs as Peter has gone from Jerusalem. Peter in Acts chapter 1 is as one of the 11 apostles that remains, has heard Jesus' words before Jesus departs to heaven, that they're to wait, that's a word of command, wait in Jerusalem until the promise that God has given you, the promised one, comes. And so they wait for the Holy Spirit to come, because when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive power, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in so Acts 1:8. And so he's in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 10, or excuse me, at the close of Acts chapter 9, we find Peter in Lydda and then in Joppa. And he, in chapter 10, he's going to make his way up to Caesarea. And then in chapter 15, he circles back to Jerusalem. But this advancement of Peter also follows the pattern of him being a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered witness of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth in Caesarea. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed regularly to God. One day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of the Lord who came to him and said, "Cornelius," and Cornelius stared at him in fear and asked, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, and Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still pondering or thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Go, get up and go downstairs, and don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. And a holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile." But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without raising objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me, and he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all there in the presence of God to listen. We're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what was happened through the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So reads the word of God from Acts chapter 10. And I would say at the outset that we are not going to be able to address in this morning every question that would arise from this text. My purpose is to focus in on the issue of prayer, and in particular, the verse which God, the angel, spoke to Cornelius in Caesarea when the angel said to him, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. And what I would have you understand from the text as the message for the morning is this. God desires to establish a lasting memorial in answer to your prayers. God desires to establish a lasting memorial in answer to your prayers. He's concerned about eternal things, not merely temporal things. So at the beginning, I'd have you, as you observe, as we progress and explore this proposition statement, that it is about God's desires. The story is not about Cornelius. It's not about Peter. It's not about the witnesses who are with Peter. It is about what God is doing. It's about what God desires to accomplish in Cornelius's life, but not just in Cornelius's life. It's what God wants to accomplish beyond Cornelius's life in answer to his prayer. God is the subject. In verse 3, God sent an angel, his messenger from heaven, to Cornelius during the time of prayer. At 3 p.m. on a specific day. It was God who sent his angel. Verse 4. It was God who accepted Cornelius' prayers as a memorial offering. Verse 9 through 10, it was God who prepared Peter to accept Cornelius. And this is, I'm going to pause just for a second to elucidate, because this is a humorous piece of scripture here in the life of Peter the apostle. Peter is in Joppa staying with a man known as Simon. And what does Simon do as an occupation? He's a tanner. And what do tanners work with? Hides, dead things. I'm distressed right now at home. I'm working on my sun porch, and I stepped out onto my sun porch yesterday to work, and there was a foul odor. I mean, something was dead. Something is dead. And under my porch. Rotting. Yeah. There's no way I'm going to crawl under there. We're going to burn candles and incense until this dead thing is dealt with. Peter is staying at Simon the tanner's house. And while he's there, he has a vision about unclean food. And he says to God in response to the vision, "Hey, I have never let an unclean morsel of food touch my lips. I never have. I never will." And yet he's already broken the laws of clean and unclean because he's staying with a tanner who handles carcasses, skins, dead beasts, and then tans their hides. If he shook Simon the tanner's hands, he's unclean. If he embraced and gave a Mediterranean kiss, a Middle Eastern kiss to Simon the tanner, he's unclean according to the laws of cleanliness in the Jewish scriptures. A little bit of irony. And so his unclean, clean habits, you know, he considered food unclean and people unclean, but Simon was clean. Anyway, so God has some work to do in Peter's life. And it's God who's preparing Peter to accept Cornelius. And it's likely because of Christ in Simon the tanner's life that Peter accepts his hospitality and looks past his occupation. God shows Peter in chapter 10, verse 28, it's God who shows Peter that he should not consider anyone unclean. It's in verse 34 that God shows Peter that the gospel message is for men and women of every ethnic group. It's in verse 44 that God has Peter witness God's mark of acceptance of the faith of Cornelius and those members of his household. Because when they hear the gospel message, when they hear that it is through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that forgiveness of sin is available to all, before Peter can say another word, the Holy Spirit manifests itself on the life of these new believers, and they are marked with the seal of God's Spirit. They belong to God. They are fellow Christ followers. God had Peter witness the mark of the Holy Spirit on the life of this man and his family members and close friends. And as we come to Acts chapter 15, and you can look at it later, note it. It was God's answer to Cornelius' prayer that establishes a lasting memorial. God is bringing the leadership of the church in Jerusalem to understand his divine intent in bringing men and women of every nation, tongue, and tribe and people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ. He had told them the words by a word of command in Acts chapter 1 that they should wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had told them in Acts chapter 1 that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came and that they would be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 15, because of what God does in answer to Cornelius's prayer, the leadership of the church comes to understand what it means that the gospel is for all. God desires. And it is God's desire that we want to pray to see fulfilled in the life of our children, in the life of our church, in the life of our community, in the life of our neighbors and friends, in our own lives. God desires to establish a lasting memorial in answer to your prayers. Notice the second phrase. He desires to establish a lasting memorial in answer to our prayers. The angel, in speaking to Cornelius in Caesarea during that hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." The word there translated memorial is only translated that way. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. And it's used to refer to an object or an event that is to be remembered. We can understand this in our own culture. We're coming up on a day that we call Memorial Day. What are we to remember on Memorial Day? We're to remember the service and sacrifice of those who have fought in the wars for this country. We honor the fallen. We mark their graves. We go and place flowers to remember them if they're a family member or friend. That's the sense of this word memorial. It refers to an object or event that is to be remembered. And God is saying by his angel to Cornelius is that God has received your prayers as an object to be remembered, as a memorial. In biblical times, in the first century, the word memorial was used outside of the church and outside of the scriptures by a medical practitioner, Hippocrates, and from which we get the Hippocratic Oath. And when he used the word that would be translated remembrance or memorial, he was speaking of a defining mark on a person's body. He would describe it might be a birthmark on a person, or a scar on their body. And he would call that a remembrance, a memorial. It distinguished them. It marked them as a person, a specific person, to be remembered. And we can remember Gorbachev because of his birthmark. Picture it in our heads. And if you can't remember it and you weren't alive, you can Google it. So you remember. The word was used of monuments that were built to the dead. Stone or wood. It was used of written memorandums. Something that needed to be written down so that it would be remembered. In the book of Esther, we have a great illustration of this. The book of Esther, chapter 6 in the Old Testament scriptures. The king has a night where he cannot sleep. He's awake, and he didn't know about the powerful effects of turkey. They were in short supply. No melatonin at the Walmart or at the Walgreens. And so he ordered the book of the Chronicles. He ordered the record of his reign. That'll put one to sleep. And so he asked for it to be brought in and read to him. So he's lying back on his pillows and he's listening to the record of the Chronicles of his reign and waiting for sleep to come over him. And as the reader reads, the reader notes that Mordecai had exposed an assassination plot by two of the king's officers who were guarding the doorway. And the king sits up and says, well, what honor and recognition did Mordecai receive for this act? And the reader looked at the record and said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him. And then the king thinks, we're going to do something now. So this memorandum, this written record, this written reminder served to prompt a pagan king about how he should honor one of God's people for the work that he had done as his servant. So a defining mark, a funerary monument, a written reminder. This word is used three times in the New Testament. Twice in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. And both Matthew and Mark use it to speak of the same event. It's an event before Jesus celebrates the Passover in Jerusalem for the final time. And they're out in Bethany having dinner, and there is a woman there who takes a vase of perfume that is worth 300 denarii, 300 days' wages, almost a year's salary, and she breaks it and she pours it over Jesus. And Jesus says, this woman's actions, her deed of pouring out expensive perfume on my feet will be told as a memorial, as a remembrance, using this very same word. She's going to be remembered for this deed. And she is in the 21st century because we have Matthew and Mark's record of what was done and Jesus' comment concerning it. The third occasion is here in Acts 10:14 or 10:4, memorial offering. The concept of memorial offering itself goes back to Leviticus chapter 2, where people would bring their sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem or to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they would present their offering to the priest, and the priest would burn a portion of that sacrifice as a memorial portion to God. The rest of the sacrifice was for the priests to sustain their own nourishment. But the memorial portion was burned on the altar to God. It went up as a visible, tangible expression of the person's prayer. So that in Psalm 20, verse 3, the same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 20, verse 3, and this pertains to prayer. May he remember, may God remember all of your sacrifices, all of your prayers that were offered with a sacrifice. May he remember them. And so when the angel comes to Cornelius and says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial offering before God. He's saying God has heard and God has remembered and God has accepted and now God has answered your prayer. Count on. God is remembering Cornelius' prayer and establishing, if we want to bring it to 21st century language, he's establishing a landmark case for the advancement of his eternal purposes, the redemption of men and women of every nation, tribe, and people. A landmark case, a memorial, an object or an event that is to be remembered. But it has implications beyond just being remembered. A landmark case is a term used in our legal system to describe a case that establishes new law or new legal precedent. And when it's the highest court in the land, the United States Supreme Court, that rules on a case and establishes new law and new legal precedent, it has bearing for every state in the union and for every citizen of the union. For example, the United States Supreme Court upheld slavery in 1857 in the landmark case of Dred Scott versus Sanford. The decision was this: the court ruled that slaves were not citizens of the United States and therefore could not expect any protection under the federal government or its courts. Whoa. Now God is answering Cornelius' prayer and establishing a landmark case for the work of the church or the work of God in fulfilling the purposes, his purposes on earth through his people. So God desires to establish a lasting memorial. There's something that, a reason that this event has been recorded, that Cornelius's prayer has been answered and it has been established as a memorial by God to be remembered, a landmark case in the history of God's redemptive work in the history of the church. Because God desires to establish a lasting memorial, finally, in answer to your prayers. In answer to your prayers. When Cornelius is described in the opening of Acts chapter 10, in verse 2, he's described as a person of prayer. And the word prayer there describes, is deomai, if we want to say, oh my, how do you spell deomai? It's in English, it would be D-E-O-M-A-I. And what's more important for you to understand is the use of prayer in verse 2 describes prayer that is spoken as a matter of urgency. Prayer that is offered to God on the basis of a deeply felt need. It can mean to beg and plead, kind of like that child at bedtime. And you've put them back to bed for the fifth time. But they still are calling out, Mommy! Sometimes it's Daddy. More often it seems to be, Mommy! I'm thirsty! You know, until you get up, give them some water, and give them attention. You should give them the Book of Chronicles. Or maybe a nice piece of turkey. It's a begging, a pleading, a urge. There's a petition with a sense of urgency. That's how Luke describes Cornelius' prayer in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. And in verse 4, the angel comes and says, your prayers have been heard. And Cornelius has no clue at that moment how his prayer has been answered. There's a progression to it. First, it's the angel saying, your prayer's been answered. Then it's the angel's message that there's a guy named Simon, who also is known as Peter, and he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. And you go get him because he has a word for you. So observe that God answers Cornelius' prayer. He answers his prayer as a pre-Christian man. He's not a believer at this point. The text describes him as a centurion. A centurion is a commander over 100 soldiers. And it says that he was part of the Italian cohort. A cohort is six centuries. So you have a century is a unit of 100, and he's a commander of 100, and there are two centuries in the Roman army in a maniple, and there are three maniples in a cohort. So there are 600 men in a cohort, six centurions over them. And if you want to know the rest of the story, there are 10 cohorts in a legion. So a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers on paper. A centurion received with his rank a considerable difference in pay and respect, because they were chosen as men of character. They didn't want just bold and courageous men. They wanted wise and discerning men. So as a centurion, he's a Roman citizen. He is a wise and discerning man as a leader of 100. But the verse 2 says that he and all his family were devout and God-fearing people. In the New Testament times, in biblical times, a Gentile wanting to convert to Judaism had to undertake a threefold rite. The first rite was the rite of circumcision for male converts. The second was a baptism in the presence of witnesses. And the third was the offering of sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem while the temple still stood. And then the historian makes a footnote and says, because of the circumcision requirement, it was more common for women to convert to Judaism. And that the men who were fond of Judaism but weren't all in, so to speak, were called God-fearers. So in terms of his conviction about following the God of the Jewish people, he wasn't quite all in. He was a God-fearer. But God answers the prayer of this pre-Christian man. That's the first observation to make about God answering our prayers. Observe also that God answers by preparing and sending a proclaimer of the gospel. This pre-Christian man, his greatest spiritual need was to know Christ. And so God prepares and sends Peter to bring the message. And he brings the message. You know, you're all familiar with what took place here in the last several years. You're aware that Jesus was crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth. You're aware, but you might not be aware that we are witnesses to his resurrection. And this Jesus who was crucified, buried, and risen is the means by which all men and women can have forgiveness of sin. And that message was received in faith and the Holy Spirit was poured out. God answered prayer by preparing and sending a proclaimer of the gospel. I want to give you a modern day example. David and Esther Scoville served in Irian Jaya as missionaries in the course of their life. David was born and raised on a farm outside of Sandstone, Minnesota, in the community that I pastored before coming to Moline. But he was raised on a farm where he plowed behind horses. And he can tell of the time where he was plowing that God called him from that field to the mission field. And he and his wife served among the Dani people in Irian Jaya. He recounts, and you want to read it, it's in a book by David Scoville called The Amazing Dani. But he writes, and he had shared with us about the time that they stepped off their plane on a remote mountain airstrip in Irian Jaya, coming to live and labor for the gospel among the Dani people. And there was this young man in the weeds, in the grasses next to the runway, who came out excitedly to greet them as they got off the plane. And just rambled on and on with enthusiasm and great length in unintelligible words. This man followed them everywhere they went. And so David made this young man his language helper. Years later, after they've worked together on the learning the language and recording the alphabet and building stories from the scriptures and working together with this young man said to David, "Do you remember the first thing I told you when you got off the plane?" And David looked at him and said, "I remember the occasion, but I don't remember a thing you said because I didn't know Dani." And the guy goes, Oh, the night before you arrived, I had a dream. And in my dream, I saw a big man with his wife step out of a little bird. And in the hands of the big man was a large book. And as the dream progressed, I saw myself teaching this man my language. And in turn, the big man taught me the words that were in the big book. I welcomed you that day because I understood that the God of the big book wanted to teach you our language so that my people could hear the word. That story is repeated again and again in the history of Christian missions, that God prepares one to go and tell, as well as preparing one to receive and hear. Observe that God answers by establishing a memorial, a lasting reminder to the plan of God and the unfolding redemption of humankind. In Acts chapter 15, before the council of elders in Jerusalem, it becomes a settled issue for the church that the gospel is not merely for Jewish people, but it is for men and women of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God wants to establish a lasting memorial in answer to your prayers as well. And so I want us to think about how we pray, that we would pray God's eternal purpose to be accomplished in the life of people. So here I want to give you some examples. So when I encounter a person who is overwhelmed, and they're an overwhelmed person, one of the promises of God, one of the purpose of God, one of the true aspects of God's character is that he's sovereign. And so I pray Psalm 29 for them. I pray, "Lord, as you sat enthroned over the flood at a time when, from the standpoint of man, everything seemed completely out of control, you are in control. And you are king on the throne today. Give this person your strength. Bless them with your peace in the midst of their overwhelming flood. So I'm praying for a specific person, and I'm praying the promises and purposes of God. And I'm praying for a suffering person. I might pray 2 Corinthians 12:9. Lord, as you taught the Apostle Paul to depend on you in the midst of his suffering, I pray that your grace would be sufficient for this person, that they would come to understand that your power is perfected in their weakness. Help them to come to the place where they will gladly boast about Christ in the midst of their weakness. When I see people in difficulty, I pray James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. I pray, Lord, I pray that they would know a faith which enables them to persevere in the midst of suffering. And I pray that in persevering, your work in their life would bring them to maturity in Christ, that they would be complete, lacking in nothing. Praying the promise of God, praying the words of God. When it comes to unreached peoples, I pray Romans 10, where it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? How can anyone preach to them unless they are sent? And so we pray, oh Lord, send your servants to people who need to hear the good news, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. And on we could go. Here's the action step for you in terms of prayer, in terms of praying. I want to encourage you this week to meet with your prayer partner or with your prayer cord and share your prayer burdens, share the focus of your prayers. It might be a person in their circumstances. It might be a burden on your heart for yourself, your life, your family, your children, for a neighbor, coworker, friend. Share what it is that you're praying about. And then together, recall God's promises. What does God have to say that would inform us on how to pray? What does God have to say that informs us about his promises or his purposes that we can pray for this person? And then pray together. Pray for each other's purposes. In your worship folder and in your sermon notes, there is a blank post-it in the form of a call out. If I can find my sermon notes, I have an orange one. So if you have a favorite color, you can trade with somebody. But this week, as you're before the Lord and praying, I want you to put on it one person that you're praying for. And just put their first name down. And then put on it as well the verse of Scripture that God gives you to pray for them. And next week, during our time of worship, we're going to allow you to come forward and make this a memorial wall for prayer, that you can put your post-it on the church's refrigerator, on this memorial wall. That as we're coming through the building in the course of the day, we can pause and pray with you about things that God has put on your heart. So that's your assignment in terms of prayer, because we have a God who desires to establish a lasting memorial in answer to your prayer. And he will do it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. And we also give thanks that there is nothing impossible for you to do, and that you delight in accomplishing far more than we ever even think to ask or imagine in answer to our prayers. that you might be glorified in Christ Jesus and in his church in this generation and forever. We say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.